All right, let's go ahead and get started. We are in appendices or appendix 2, however you want to do it, singular or plural. It's a weird word, so we're in a second appendix. Why don't we do that? And we're going to be looking at cults this evening. We're going to start looking at them, some of the different major cults. There's a lot of different ones around. I'm actually pulling a part out of an earlier part of the book to start with. What are the characteristics of a cult? How does it get designated as one? So before we start, we're going to take just a minute for silent prayer. It's always important to put away the cares and the pressures and problems of the world and decide to focus on God's Word. In this case, we're looking at some of the counterfeits. That's one of the things that we have to do as Christians is look at anti-theistic theories and take a look at, therefore, at some cults and world religions. Where are they opposed to our God? Now, we have spent the last several months looking at why we believe what we believe, because we have realized that, according to George Barna, 90% of the people in the churches today don't know the doctrinal statement of the church that they go to. And of those that do, 90% of those don't know why they believe it. So it's just kind of a, why do we believe this? Why do we believe what we believe? Is it reasonable to believe? And these are things I believe everybody should ask, especially Christians. Is it reasonable to believe what we say we believe, and why do we believe it? So that's what we've been exploring, why we believe that God is the ultimate cause of all things and not matter, and why we believe that He made and inspired a revelation that is pure and complete, and it is accurate, and it's something that we can rely on, we can have confidence in when we study. So that's what we believe, and we've just looked at why we believe it. Now, we also looked at the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin starts with matter as being the ultimate cause of all things, and somehow out of nothing came everything. Somehow out of chaos came complex organization. Somehow out of the Big Bang, I guess it was, a big explosion, and suddenly we get organized information that is only capable of being done by a designer. And so how did this all come about? And we've looked at the antithesis, and that's in part what we're doing now, is taking a look at some of the things that are in opposition to this top line on this chart that gives us the choices that we make. When you start by believing that God is the ultimate cause, there are certain reasonable steps that you take to get to the fact the Bible is the Bible, and what does the Bible have to say, and how do you go about studying it. So what we're looking at now, we've looked at this evolution, the biological mechanism. Last week we saw these seven parts of evolution, six pillars in the foundation, which is a biological mechanism. And we saw that none of them make sense. None of them add up. None of them have documentation or proof that goes behind it. And you might remember that we also looked at the five proofs of the existence of God, the cosmological, the ontological. We looked at different proofs that God exists, and only one of those proofs has to be correct for God to exist. But all of these have to be correct for evolution to be true. Find that quite interesting. So before we begin, let's do take this time. Time for prayer, and present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Ask that the Holy Spirit be our real teacher. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. Thank you for all your goodness and all your grace. Father, thank you for all your word that we can have confidence in, that we can grow in respect to salvation. Father, we can no longer be babies tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but we can have a stable underpinning, a stable foundation, and that by it we might grow in respect to the grace of salvation. So, Father, I pray that we'll come to understand your word better tonight. Let us be able to see the falsehoods that are out in some of the beliefs that people, some of them call Christianity, some of them call other things, but they're actually an attack. So I pray that you give us discernment tonight. Help us to remember it, understand it, use it wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Appendix 2 is some selected cults. If we started going through all of them, we wouldn't get done. And we're not gonna take the time to go through all of them. These are some of the major ones. And the first one that we see is the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's interesting how they've gone all over the world. I was an innkeeper of a motel down in Houston, Texas in the 1970s. And they had the Mexican Jehovah's Witnesses down there, which were 250,000 of them descended on Houston, Texas back in 73, 74. Rented the Astrodome, did all that sort of stuff. It's interesting, only 144,000 people are going to heaven. So there had to be an innate competition just amongst the Mexican Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one of the groups. The next one is the Mormons. This group of people looks good a lot of times on the surface. They are almost joined at the hip with the Masons, the Masonic order, Masonic temples. Their beliefs are almost the same. The Mormons, they were kind of intertwined. So we're going to take a look at some of the basic things of the Mormons. We're going to look at the Unitarians. Now, you might say, Unitarians, are there any more of them around? And yes, there are. There's a church down on 7800, roughly, South Sheridan in Tulsa, Oklahoma. There's other Unitarian churches located there in Tulsa. And it's a very interesting and eclectic group because you can believe about anything you want to. So it's kind of a English or Western version of the Baha'i faith that comes out of India that basically believes that you can believe their opinion is take the best from all the world's religions and put them together. And the Baha'i faith, we've seldom heard of that over here. There's been a couple of singers, I think. May have been Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, and some of the others that decided, hey, we'll be part of the Baha'i and join in and go meditate. I've been to their temple in Delhi, India, and it's called the Lotus Temple. It's a phenomenal piece of architecture, beautiful thing to look at, but it is just evil. It is a place for the congregation of evil. You say, why would you go there? That's because we're tourists when we go over there and we have to look at some of these things. And so, anyway, the Unitarians, I actually was interesting and kind of sad. I did a funeral one time and a young man that died, his brother had become a Unitarian and they had a great choir. And so they volunteered to sing at the brother died and they offered to sing at the brother's service. And they came and all sat together, and they had a really beautiful song, beautiful music, and all that. And I thought, well, somebody needs to present the gospel straight on. So that's what they got, was the gospel straight on. And I don't think they appreciated it, because not anybody said hi or good message on the way out the door. But anyway, the Unitarians, interesting group. Scientology. Thank you, Tom Cruise and John Travolta and some of those other guys. Yeah, Scientology. Boy, have they got a system made up that's really weird. Transcendental Meditation. TM came from India. It basically is Hinduism in a Western suit. And so you'll find a lot of this TM stuff that's actually integrated into yoga classes and places like that. Had a friend one time, and she got off into this thing unbeknownst, and before she was rescued out of it. But she was doing the yoga, and they give you a mantra in this yoga, and this mantra is only for you. That's usually what they tell you. Actually, there's 26 mantras, and their names of different Hindu gods, and that's the mantra that you say over and over again while you're going hum, and so. Om. Let's see, that's the resistance on electrical circuit, as I believe. The Om. So, anyway, she said she was really getting into this yoga, and And she finally got her mind cleared and she heard a little voice that said, "Hello." And it scared her, so she ended the yoga session forevermore. So she'd evidently got far enough into it that it scared her, and that scared the wits out of her, and that was a good thing. That's a good fear. Transcendental meditation. Beatles helped bring this one over. They became good friends of the Maharishi over there in India, and they helped bring this over to the United States and Europe, etc. And then Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists, when you look at them, you have to ask what makes them classified as a cult, because there's some really good people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think they really love the Lord. They love prophecy. They like to study His Word. But they have some significant flaws in their viewpoint. Now, the selected cults. First of all, we're going to look at characteristics of the cults. I did not write this part of it. This mostly came from Walter Martin, who wrote a book back in the 60s, 70s called Kingdom of the Cults. It's been updated and upgraded several times. A lot of this information came directly from there. It has been picked up with Josh McDowell and his son did Handbook of World Religions, and so that's where a lot of that comes from. And these are useful reference guides. And then when you go through them, you find out what makes a cult. And they frequently promote the idea that God has revealed something special to them. They have a special revelation, thus claiming they have new truth. So they might not like the church the way it is, so they claim to have some new truth that has been specially revealed to them. We can see it in Mormonism with the special revelation of Joseph Smith. We can see it actually in Seventh-day Adventism too, because the founder of that had special revelation. And what was it? Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy with the Christian Science. She started that one. I don't have this one in here. We put this in that book, and we started getting around 300 pages and went, this is about as far as we need to go on that. So we actually pulled a couple of them out of there. But they claim to have new truth, things that have not been revealed yet before. And you might ask, why? Well, what's wrong with that? When I read this 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, which is the last book written in the Bible, and you pick it up in the last few verses, it says about three different times, this is it for prophecy. I did this to seal up vision and prophet. That connects to Daniel 9, when Daniel 9 and Daniel 70th weeks to seal up vision and prophet. Whenever that book of prophecy is finished in 96 A.D., I believe until the Lord comes back, the prophecy's done. So we have enough to deal with. We can study it, interpret it, and yes, we should. But when we start coming up with brand new stuff, that's a problem. Normally when they come up with new stuff, it attacks various things. They believe they alone have the key to the interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, where we come from, where Trinity Bible Church comes from, our roots come from, is what's called the historical grammatical literal school. If you were to go back into the study of hermeneutics, you find it came out of the Reformation. Out of the Reformation came a group of people that became literalists. So we're the historical, interpret the Bible in its historical setting. Literal means you accept the literal translation of the Bible, recognizing figures of speech. And grammatical means you need to pay attention to the original languages. And the original language is not Old English. Sometimes people think the King James translation was inspired of the Almighty, and it's not. I've actually heard people say, I'm sure Danny probably heard them say it too. We sold Bible books door to door a long time ago to get through college, and I've heard them say, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And you go, let's see. Didn't they live about 1,600 years apart, and Paul came first, and King James came later? So anyway, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that's the original languages. That's what it was written in. And so these folks come along, believe they alone have the key to the interpretation of the scriptures. I find it interesting. I'll bring it up and reference it again one of these when we get into this. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. The New World Translation, I was told by one when I was actually selling door-to-door for a business enterprise. I was selling door-to-door, and I was a seminary student, so I always got in conversations I really didn't have time for, but the Lord brought me to. So anyway, I found out she was a Jehovah's Witness, and she told me that they found 70 words in the Old Testament that were mistranslated. And I went, wow. I said, I'm working on a master's in Greek and Hebrew. Can you get me a list of those words? Still waiting on that list of words to show up. Because what they do is take the words and then they redefine those words. And that's where the problems come in. So they often follow a non-biblical source of authority for their faith and practice. And you'll look at these places, like the Mormons, they've got their own books that are for faith and practice. The Mormons have that. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation. There's a lot of them that have their own authoritative books. And they'll oftentimes give lip service to the Bible, because they don't want to go exactly opposite the Bible, because they turn people off when they do that. So they pay lip service to the Bible, and then they go another direction. It's just like the Muslims call Jesus a prophet. That's part of what they believe. We'll see that in the upcoming thing on world religions. They call him a prophet. They don't give him the same respect they give Muhammad. So there's a problem there. They believe Muhammad replaced Jesus. Now, that's not too much different than some of the Hindu beliefs that believe, they don't say Jesus never existed. They just say he's a guy that evolved to godhood. He became God. Sounds like the lie of Satan a long time ago, doesn't it? I'll become like God, knowing good and evil. So they follow a non-biblical source of authority for faith and practice. All the cults identify another Jesus. This man we know as Jesus, who was God that became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him and through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being, is come into being. So this Word, right there in John 1:1-3, this Word's a creator, right? John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:2 says He's the exact representation of His being. That's who He is. He is God in the flesh. And when you depart from that and say, well, He was a good man. He was just a good man, and many people followed Him and elevated Him to mythological status and all of that stuff. That's the mark of that you find in cults. They have another Jesus that they're talking about. See, it's interesting because a lot of them will talk about Jesus, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They'll use His name, but they're not using it in the same way we are, folks. In fact, they would even say that not that He's the God that became man, but He's a God that became man. That's actually what they do. So they don't really deny Jesus. They don't really deny that He is the Redeemer that bought them, but He's not the Redeemer that bought them the way they needed to be bought. He's a Redeemer that paid a price so they could pay a price too, and they could work their way into a evolutionary cycle of evolving into godhood. And that's part of what they do with their celestial mechanics. I think that's actually a term of physics, but that's used by them in a lot of different ways. They're noted for changing Christian theology to meet deviant behaviors. That's what cults are noted for. A group called the Children of God, I've mentioned them many times over the years. While I was the innkeeper in Houston, Texas again. Children of God had a big parade through the streets. They had a couple of 100,000 people show up in Houston. They went to Houston because it's the only place with enough hotel rooms at that point in time. And they would go down there to Houston, and I got to meet Nimrod. I don't know if you know Nimrod and stuff. And they decided they had some of the apostles come in and all that. And, you know, this is the story they told me. We're just a group that helps kids get off drugs and stuff. Well, I had a soft spot for that, the soft head that went along with it. So I comped a couple of rooms for them, gave them a place to stay while they were there and all that. The first time. The second time they came back, and they made a mistake. And I'll tell you, I was not a strong Christian at the time. They made a mistake, though, and gave me some of their books. And I read a couple of the little books, and I got about 5 pages into them. I said, these people are nuts. Because I found out the only way you could tell if you were saved is if you could stand naked in front of a group of people and not be embarrassed. And I went, this is a sex cult. I mean, without any great theological knowledge at that point in time, there's a problem here. And so next time they call us, and sorry, I don't have any rooms I can give away this time. You're going to have to look somewhere else. So they change Christian theology to meet deviant behaviors. They blatantly attack the theology of Orthodox Christianity, typically the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one. They are one. They share the attributes of God. Only they have attributes only God can have. And they all three have them. We've tracked them through in the First Foundations book and linked the things together to show that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign. King. They are all righteous. They are all just. They are all eternal life. You find verses scattered all over the 31,000 verses in the Bible. You find verses that prove the fact that the 10 main characteristics of God, the three of them, possess. So, they typically go after the Trinity. They want to divide it up. And that's clearly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, because after all, Jehovah can't be man. That's their viewpoint. So while Jesus was a good guy, they're not going to go after him. He was not God. And so they start splitting up the Trinity. They're characterized by a dominant central leader who's considered to be a messenger of God. So you've got the prophets showing up once more that come popping into place. There's two chapters of the Bible I like to keep in my head in case I run into somebody that's a prophet. And actually ran into a guy in Ghana. We were doing a pastor's conference over there in Kumasi about halfway up of Ghana. And we were doing this pastor's conference, and this guy came striding up and had his robes on, stuff like that, and introduced himself as a prophet and an apostle. And I just, nice to meet you. And we went on, because in the books that he came to study, in the books it says that those gifts are gone. They were spiritual gifts, clearly, but they were gone. And showed him why. And also, the thing that kind of got his attention, in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, one of the chapters says, if this prophet gives a prophecy and it comes true, but then he says, follow other gods, take him out and kill him. Okay? That's one of the chapters, 18. I'm getting old, I can't remember which one goes which. But Deuteronomy 18 and the other chapter says, if he gives a prophecy, one prophecy, and it fails to happen, kill him, take him out and stone him. Now, if you want to be called a prophet, you got to be subject to the standards of being a prophet. So, are you willing to hold that title out for yourself? The next time I saw him, he was there. He'd gone through the curriculum. He came back to me and he said, you know, this information changed my life because I'm no longer a prophet. I'm no longer a prophet and I'm not an apostle either. So, anyway, it was good to know because You know, why do you need to be an apostle unless you want to claim authority that you don't really have? Because an apostle had authority over multiple churches, and that was part of the issue. So, and some churches are cultic in that people are more drawn to the personality of the chief communicator than they are to the Lord and His Word. Now, when you get down into the very basics of it, what do you have to do to be saved? Who do you say Christ is? Okay, He's the Messiah. He's God that became man. He took our place on a cross. He died, was buried. He rose again on the third day. Really a very simple message. Believe in it, and you have eternal life. John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, Acts 4:12. Go through the whole list of verses. Now, some churches have the gospel right and are not technically cults, but some of them are cultic in the way they conduct themselves, focused totally around a central leader. And this central leader can do almost anything they want to do and get away with it without any accountability. And that's not the way. They're cultic, see, but they're not technically a cult. And so we have to make the distinctions there. Where God makes the distinction, we make a distinction. And that's what we need to be taught to do. First one we're going to look at is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, now this one's in the back part of the book. Appendix 2, and this is the one we're gonna start with, and it's also called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Founder was Charles Taze Russell. I keep wanting to call him William Taze Russell, but Charles Taze Russell in 1879, and they have their unique translation of the Bible called the New World Translation, and they're one of the ones that went through and gave some information. Supposedly he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, but nobody's ever been able to find any credentials, not even that he studied himself, to do this. So it's kind of like he went through and decided to change a few things, and he has a unique translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. His basic teaching, he denies the Trinity. That's where he starts. So when you hear about Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have some weirdness and legalisms all to themselves. I guess if we ever needed to sell this building, we could sell it to some Jehovah's Witnesses because there's no windows in our building. Now, we did that for a reason. There were several reasons we were building it. We're kind of, you know, using chewing gum and whatever we could to get it together here, but adding windows into a metal building added a whole lot of expense to it, and we'd pretty well peaked out. That's why we chose to not have windows in it. Plus, for security, if you only have two doors, it's a lot harder to break through a metal building than through a piece of glass. So, anyway, but when you see a Kingdom Hall, you ever notice they don't have windows in them? They want to keep their people in, and that's what they desire to do. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ. Boy, that's a big one. So when you have a translation that somehow can get you around John 1:1, they actually do use the translation, "In the beginning was a word, and a word was with God, and a word was the God," or something like that. And literally coming across, if you know a little bit about the Greek, which tells us he knows a little bit about the Greek, he was able to find out that there was no definite article in front of those. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when you have a proper noun, you have a definite article that goes with it. That's the way it works. Sometimes it's expressed in the Greek. Sometimes it's not expressed in the Greek. Quite frequently, if it talks about God, it puts the God, especially because it was written under the Roman Empire, and he was making a distinction between the God of the heavens, the Almighty, and the gods that are in the Roman pantheon that he was in. So when he says the God, frequently that's the way he says it. But the best way in Greek to show quality is to leave thee off the front of it. So that's what happened in John 1:1. In the beginning, it was the Word. There's only one Word. But this Word is the Word above all other words. It's the Word from which everything came into existence. So in the context, it's definite. And anybody that's got into the second year of Greek will know that. I mean, that's just the way it is. So they deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his resurrection. Gosh, that sounds a lot like the Sadducees that denied the resurrection. They deny the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, and punishment of the wicked in hell. Things that's the key parts of their doctrine that they hold to. They believe salvation is by works. That's what they believe. Now, they say the Bible is their ultimate source, but their publications take precedence over Scripture. And you've got some of the statements and comments that you can find in there that come from some of their publications. We have not documented each one of the cults or the world religions as we would if we were doing a doctoral thesis. That would require 200 pages on each one of those, complete with what everybody in the history of the world said about them if you did your doctoral thesis. That's not our intention. This book was written to help to be easily translated and to be helpful to people all over the world. And a lot of them simply don't have the education, so they need to be able to understand things quickly and simply. And these things are easily established. The point here is, can you establish the Jehovah's Witnesses as being a cult? If so, how do you do that? And it's pretty simple to do from their own writings. It's a classic cult with a dominant leader, denying the deity of Christ, distorting Scripture, and teaching works salvation. Now, you might be familiar with a place called Russellville, Arkansas. We and the Carroll spent a year there one summer, just before we moved back to Oklahoma City. And I can tell you it was hot and humid. And it's called the natural state because nobody does anything to take care of it sometimes. Anyway, and I don't want to diss on Arkansas. A lot of good people come out of Arkansas. Don't misunderstand me there, but it was hot. It was a mess. But Russellville is where we lived. And so it's quite interesting that I ended up there for 3 months because that was my grandma's hometown. She was William Jennings Bryan Russell. I mentioned born that way Sunday morning, named after William Jennings Bryan of the Scopes Monkey Trial. Russell was from Russellville, and that's the part of Arkansas he came from, and it was named after William Taze Russell. So anyway, that's my connections, if you will. She was born in 1909, so that takes her back to not too far removed from him, and it was just getting going and getting started. And then she did something foolish. She ran off with a guy traveling with the circus, my grandpa. Yep. That's the history of my family. So, anyhow, the Jehovah's Witnesses, just a brief thumbnail sketch of who they are and what they believe. Now, the Mormons. Now, this is another group of people that you have to be aware of and be careful of, because I got a couple of them at the door one time, and I decided I was going to play with them, I guess, or dance, or whatever you want to call it. And I said, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he became flesh and dwelt among us? And they went, yes. And I went, I'm not sure you know what you're talking about, or you're lying to me. And these were the young missionary guys that spent 2 years out doing that. Next conversation was with the elders, who were 26 or 7 years old. They were a little bit older. But I found out later that actually they believe that Jesus was a god and his brother was Satan, Lucifer, and that he became flesh down here. So he was a god that became flesh. And see the subtle difference? The God. They were there in the council of the gods, more than one, and he basically got picked to come down here and help out fallen mankind. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, this kind of tells you that they've got a prophet at their base, right? Latter-day Saints got something dealing prophetically with a new bunch of information. Joseph Smith claimed angelic visions in the 1820s. It's interesting, along about this time when the Mormons were rising up, the Illuminati group was kind of rising up. They were close to one another, and then the Masons got started about the same time, and they took off. I come from a family of Masons. My dad and granddad was a 32nd degree Mason, so we kind of know what that is. I did a funeral one time for a guy, and I thought he was an old guy. Felt sorry for him. Lived across the street from people in our church good people. He was the chairman of the board of our board of deacons, and he was in his 90s. He was in failing health. He got tired of it all and hanged himself. And so he was found him in a garage, and there he was. Well, his wife, it hadn't been a wife very long, he knew that he was a Mason and wanted a Masonic burial. And so I thought, what do I do? Do I want to do that? And I've always kind of opted on, if I can get the gospel out clearly, then I'm probably going to do it. And so I did. And it was quite interesting to be a part of that and to see what happened, because the deal was, I completed the service. I did all the service, and then they got to do all their hocus pocus on the body and everything that went with that. And it was quite interesting. What I do know is they got the gospel clearly. And actually, I had a couple of the pallbearer Masons come up and tell me how much they appreciated the message. So it was kind of interesting. Well, you never know. You just take the opportunities and see what the Lord does with them. And it was an interesting ceremony. I'll tell you that. They committed him to the Great Celestial Lodge in the sky and had a whole bunch of stuff that they went through. And I thought, Lord, will this ever be over? That's part of the history. His Revelations title, Book of Commandments, later became the current Doctrine and Covenant. Covenants, the name of that book. It's also a revised King James Version of the Bible. So he took the KJV and changed it. KJV needed to be changed from time to time. I will say that in 1611, whenever they came out with it, which some people hold to be the inspired Word of God, they had to correct it within the next few years because it had so many mistaken translations in it that they caught. So occasionally I run into people that are King James Version only, and they think that was inspired of God, and I just ask which one, 1611, 1613, 1615, 16, which one of those translations do you view as inspired? They usually tell me 1611. That's the one that they start with, and then we can have fun from there because there's some problems in that translation. Now, this is what is his title. Smith was killed by a mob in Illinois and declared a martyr. So after being kind of a weird guy, headed west, he became a martyr. And you'll find in there some of his prophecies didn't come true. He had made some specific prophecies that had to do with where the central headquarters are going to be located and things like that. Made specific prophecies, didn't happen. So he fits under the category of false prophet. That's important to remember because Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 tells us you only get one shot at this if you're a prophet. One shot. Now, He was declared a martyr. Brigham Young became their president. They moved the organization to Salt Lake Valley, Utah in 1847. Soon thereafter, it got known for the Bonneville Salt Flats. I'm kidding. They started racing cars out there before. Within the next 100 years, they figured out, hey, there's not much wind out there, and it's just as flat as a pancake for miles. So that's what they did. The Brigham Young, today they number about 4 million worldwide. Now, I find it interesting, and this is kind of a wake-up call to Christianity. We've gone into places where you couldn't get into for years and years. And when they finally opened up, Russia being one of them, Russia only permitted the Russian Orthodox Church. They permitted churches that had already been established early on before the Bolshevik Revolution. Only certain people could operate and function as churches under the USSR. And then when the wall came down, and when everything's opened up, and evangelicals started to go in to these different countries, you know who they found there already? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They were already there. They'd already moved in. They already had a foothold. And they were already leading people astray. That's because we got afraid. That's the only explanation I've got. We did not have the courage of Paul or Christ or anybody else. And so they got to jump. About 4 million people worldwide. You can go, I've been to India and seen these little guys with white shirts and black ties on bicycles in India. So it's kind of that does happen. They claim to be the restoration of the true church, neither Protestant or Catholic. They don't claim that they're the Latter-day Saints. They're claiming something all new, doesn't have any tradition in it whatsoever. And so that's what their claim is as the Mormons. Part of their teaching is that there's no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. You got to believe he's a prophet. Where does that come out of the Bible? I'm not even sure it comes out of their new translation of the King James, to tell you the truth. But that's part of their teaching. And you'll find in the back there's documentation, there's references, there's citations in the back of the book that tell you that these points that have been pulled out of it, you'll be able to find, and you can go to their works if you want to and track them down. They say the Bible is corrupted. How many times have I heard that one in the last few years? I mean, you can find that all over the internet. And they tend to blame the Roman Catholics. Well, that's one thing the Roman Catholics didn't do was corrupt the scriptures. Those little monks in there that did were responsible for the copying and the transmission of the text. Those guys, they checked everything over and over again. The Masoretes were hyper-literalist. Why do you call them hyper-literalist? Because they believed that each letter had a meaning to it. They were wooden-headed literalists, often what they were called. They used gematria and notericon different ways to try and read a different meaning into the scripture. They took the Hebrew letters, each have numerical equivalents. So they would take, and so does the Greek letters. So they would take like an alpha, which is one, or an aleph, which is one in the Hebrew. They would take that word and they would say, okay, Adam, aleph, Dalet, 1, 4, Aleph, Mem. That's a 15 or 16. They'd add those things up, say it came to 21. Well, that's 3/7. That's got to be the Trinity. Perfection, see? And that's the way they did things. It was a hyper-literalism. And these are the guys that God let translate, but copy and transmit the text. I find that interesting. God uses even us weirdos to carry on His word that believe in such things in the sanctity of the text, and these guys did. So when they were copying one, they knew what the starting letter was, of course. They knew what the middle letter was. They knew how many letters there were in between the starting letter and the middle letter. And it had these little guys counting them. Now, they didn't have television to distract them. Okay? They were monks. They didn't have kids to distract them. So all they had to do was write or count. And that's what they did. And whenever they found a mistake, it went into the trash bin. So this is when they transmitted the text. And see, when did the Masoretes start doing all this? When did they add chapter divisions and all that? It's about 800 A.D. They decided it would be helpful, and I'm thankful they did, to start doing some chapter divisions, verse divisions. That's what they did, because the original text didn't have a Philippians 4:12 in it. It just had a series of verses. It didn't even have a 12 in front of that verse. Okay, it was selected as to what goes with what from people who knew that language inside and out. And see, they didn't have any spaces, because they weren't like we were, where we could waste all the paper we wanted to waste in the process. They had papyrus scrolls. And so they wrote everything as close together as they could. They wrote it side by side. There weren't spaces between words. But if you know the Greek and the Hebrew, it's no problem, because there's a series of what they call final consonants, where a sigma, for example, looks one way if it's in the middle of the word and another way if it's at the end of the word. Interesting, isn't it? So these guys could go along and they knew where the end of the word was. They didn't need the help we've got right now. So when they broke them apart just to help us, then guess what? They knew exactly where the word divisions were and how they broke apart. So, see, these are some of the facts people overlook. And then, did the Roman Catholic Church change stuff? Well, if there was anything added, strangely, then guess what? They notated differences in the text. 95% of all the texts have no variants whatsoever. That's a fact. And whenever there is a variant, you can find at the bottom of a good Greek text what they call the apparatus, and it will tell you this word was left out of this papyrus, this codex, was left out, or this word was added in these codexes. And then there'll be an argument over why, an argument is a discussion over why it should be there or not. Was it there in the original, or was it added to later, or just omitted by mistake? There's some things that are clear. I skip problems where the guy's going and he copies a verse a second time instead of leaving it out. At Romans 8:1b in the King James is one of those examples, because it's the same thing, verse 3. It's not repeated in there. So there are things that are, they claim that everything has been distorted and changed, and it hasn't been. Those are what the facts are. So what we have now is basically what they had in the first century as far as the accuracy of the text. It's interesting that all the early church fathers up to 313 A.D. quoted all but 11 verses of the New Testament. They knew what it was. It wasn't that a bunch of guys got together in 313, the Council of Nicaea, and said, how many books can we pull together and call it a Bible? That wasn't the way it worked. They got together and recognized the authority that had already been given to it by the Lord and already ordained by the church. It had nothing to do with what they approved. They approved the books that God had inspired, and they knew what they were. Because when he inspired them and they were written and they were passed to the churches, what did they have in the churches? Prophets, real prophets. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So when Paul wrote a book and he sent it to Corinth, the prophets in the church goes, that's scripture, keep it. That's what they did. It's a big part of what they're supposed to do. And when he wrote four letters to Corinth. And we only have two, because he refers to the other two in the body of those two. We only have two letters. The other two weren't scripture. So what happened? They got rid of them. They didn't survive. Either they did or God did, one or the other, but they got rid of them. So that's how accurate we can say that these texts are. Now, the Book of Mormon has an account of Christ's resurrection appearance to Native Americans. Think about that one for a second. Somehow, now, the Lord can do anything He wants to. He can leave Israel, and in the blink of an eye, He can be on the North American continent. Okay? And so, Joseph Smith claimed that one of his resurrection is that part of his resurrection, he appeared to Native Americans. I would question that prophecy. Doctrine and Covenants includes baptism of the dead and the celestial marriage. Celestial marriage, why do they keep... Why is it that Ancestry.com is run by the Mormons? Because they connect. They want all the ancestors they can get. Because if you're high enough up on the food chain, you have all this family down underneath, see, that's part of your family. And baptism for the dead is the people that lived beforehand, that you've tracked the ancestry back. Didn't the Bible say don't pay attention to endless genealogies? Twice in the New Testament. And what they track it all the way back as far as they can go. And then they go through a baptism for people already dead so that they can be admitted into their celestial kingdom. Now, you'd be happy to know that I'm part of somebody's celestial kingdom. And so is Helen. Because I have Mormon relatives. And Helen had, through the dad that adopted her, had relatives that were Mormons who claimed her. And they found out about me and the kids. And so anyway, they added four to their celestial tree. And we have no idea who they are. Never met them. Anyway, and then there's the Pearl of Great Price. Now, this is a part of the Torah, plus some other stuff that they decided to add into it. This is the Mormon viewpoint. They believe in many gods. Remember, one of the things this came from was actually a video that was acquired in Salt Lake City in their place. It was for sale. It wasn't a video that was snuck out of there. It was readily provided by them, and it actually is a little cartoon type of thing, and Jesus was the brother of Satan, and they sat in the council of the gods and all this. So they don't believe in one God. They believe in many gods. So they are polytheistic, right? And they say Jesus is a human spirit just like us. That's denying the deity of Christ. That's who He is. And just salvation is by obedience to the laws and the ordinances. How do you get saved as a Mormon and move higher up the food chain? You obey all the laws and the ordinances. It's interesting, they're kind of a secret society. Long time ago, back in high school, my dad wanted me to get in DeMolay, which is an offshoot of the Masonic Order. And so I thought, well, it's a good way to get out of the house. And I've got a car. And so I went down to some of their meetings. It was kind of neat because I had a secret handshake. And special, of course, the Boy Scouts did too, but you had to have the password to get into the building that night. And I mean, it was a big deal. And I think they met in a Masonic place downtown, because really nice facility that was there. And I went for a couple months, something like that. And then this guy kind of pulled me aside and said, we'd like you to join up. We think you'd be good and a good addition to DeMolay and all this sort of stuff. And I said, well, what's all involved in it? And he said, well, what'll happen is we'll have a trainer. You'll be assigned to a trainer, and he will teach you our creeds, and you'll memorize them. They're not written down. And then once you get these creeds memorized and are ready to do it, we take you into the inner room where there is an altar where you will kneel over this altar in the dark and recite the creeds. As the last meeting I went to, I'm out of here, guys. I'm not a part of this. I was raised in a church and I was as goofy as they get as a Christian. And I went, that's demonic. There's something wrong there and I don't want anything to do with that. Yeah. Salvation is only through faith in Christ. When you find somebody that adds to that message, it's time to get away from them. Only by grace through faith. Nobody's to add to the Word of God. When Moses closed it out in Deuteronomy, don't add to, take from the words. The Lord, of course, is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. And He chose to add to the Scriptures. Whenever He closed out the book of Revelation, what did He say? Don't add to or take from the words of the book of this prophecy. He who does that, the plague shall be added to them. So don't mess with it. The Word of God is the Word of God. Honor it, revere it, leave it alone, except to learn from it. But cults, they don't seem to really care about that. Well, this is a good place to stop. We'll look at the Unitarians next week and probably move on to the next one, Scientology. And it's always interesting to take a look at these because, you know, when you have a Mormon run for president, suddenly he becomes a Christian and you're going, huh? Especially if you've learned anything about them and where they're coming from, you're going, something's wrong with this picture. Well, we need to know what the Word says, and we need to know when somebody comes forward and claims to be a Christian, and really they're not. They are not. They are of their own making. So we need to pay attention, because if they claim they're Christian, that's actually, they either believe the lie or they're proponents of the lie, and that's the problem. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day. For Your grace and mercy and love. And Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that by it we might be able to find out that which is true, and that we might align ourselves with Your Word and to walk a straight line. Father, I pray that Your hand will be upon us and guide us. If we start to get off base, I pray that You'll nudge us back in to the correct path. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.